Thanks, Jack, very much. And it's great to be with you. I love being part of Commission, and I love the chance to pop out and be part of other churches from time to time. Let me say that, as you may have noticed on the order there, there is Q&A after the talk, so there may be lots of questions that fire off in your mind. I love getting questions. I won't be offended or embarrassed by anything you want to ask. So do, as we go, jot things down, I'll try and leave plenty of time for questions. The other thing I want to say is that I am very conscious that this is a deeply affecting and deeply personal subject to be talking about. And as we'll see, it's sufficiently common in our world for it to have come close. In some way, the status of unborn life will have come close to some of us here. And I just want to say that I know that and I understand that, that in this kind of forum, it is really important, I think, to say some things plainly so that we all understand. And this is not the kind of way that we might speak if we were having a conversation one-to-one. So I want to say if anything that I say comes over as angular or unkind or anything like that, it is not intended to. It's certainly not aimed at anyone here. I know very few people here. But I want you to know that I want to be gentle, and if you want to pick up things with me and a smaller group or one-to-one after them, please do. But no, there's no intention to say anything hurtful. Well, maybe we could just begin with a prayer. Let me lead us in a prayer. Dear Father, we do thank you for the chance to look at this tonight. And as we do, think about the reality of what's going on and look into your word. Please move me to care as you would want me to care. Please move all of us to care as you would want. And if you'd have me do something in response to this, please move me to do what you'd have me do. And please move all of us to do what you would have us do in response. We don't just want to be Christians in name only and then go away and have lives unchanged by your word. So whatever change you intend for us, please do that by your spirit. Help us to consider what it might be together, and indeed as we talk later on, maybe when we finish the formal part of our meeting, help us to respond at every point in a way that's pleasing to you. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what do you call unborn life? Do you call unborn life a preborn person? Do you call them a baby? Do you call them a fetus? Do you call it a ball of cells? Do you call them a pregnancy, an embryo? Lots of different possible names. The name you choose in the end has a massive impact on the way the discussion goes. And of course, the name you choose probably is influenced by what you think is going on. So if you choose a phrase like a ball of cells, it implies that you're coming from a particular angle on what you think unborn life is. If you choose a phrase like baby, then you're saying something that sounds quite different. So the kind of language we choose is really important. And of course, it's personal in this sense that all of us started out like this. I don't know any of your histories, but I do know this for sure, that all of us began in our mother's womb. And if we began in our mother's womb, then how would you see yourself back then? Were you just a pre-person, or were you a person? So that's an important question, and the answer we come to will have a big effect and be greatly affected by what we really think is going on. I want to give you some facts. I want to start actually by showing you some pictures, just to put some kind of a time scale on this. You know that it takes 40 weeks from fertilization to birth, if the process runs as planned and as most pregnancies do. So I just want to give you a little flavour of life inside the womb, life as we would each have begun indeed. So there is a picture of a baby at 9 weeks. I don't know what's happened in the picture to the right. It might have been an ectopic pregnancy. That's a pregnancy that began growing outside the womb, and it can't continue there. If it is allowed to carry on, it will kill the mum, and then subsequently, obviously, the pregnancy also will die. But you can see at 9 weeks, there are fingers, eyes, ears, nose. The whole body is recognisable. At just 9 weeks, there's a 12-week pair of feet. Again, I don't know what the story of that photo is, but here at 13 weeks, And 16, the fingers all developed, waving, an 18-week face. And there's one at 22 weeks. Now, I wonder if you know at what stage, I want to just give you some numbers really. I wonder if you know at what stage of those developing pictures that I've shown you is it legal to have an abortion, if that's what somebody feels they want to have. Is it way before the first one, before someone's recognisable? An abortion is legally available in this country for anyone who goes to a doctor and says they don't think they can cope, for any baby up to 24 weeks of gestation. So these that I've just shown you are all eligible for abortion. They could be completely normal. If they're not normal, then if they're facing a serious disability, then it's legal to terminate the pregnancy at any point before they're born. Now, I wonder how common you think abortion is. I wonder how many you think there are in the UK. You'll be conscious that it's often in the news, but then lots of things that are quite rare are often in the news. I'm going to show you a picture in a moment of an advert that says that one in five pregnancies fail in miscarriage. So that's a very high percentage, isn't it? 20% of pregnancies end in a miscarriage. How common is abortion, do you think? Is abortion more common than miscarriage or less common than miscarriage? The awful thing is it's slightly more common than miscarriage. Every year in England and Wales, there are about 190,000 abortions in England and Wales. And if you add up all those that are aborted since the Abortion Act became legal in 1968, there have been 8 million. Now, that's a very high proportion of the population of the UK, isn't it? It's well over 10%. And the proportion is rising because every year we're ending 22% of pregnancies before term in an abortion. So 22% of pregnancies end in abortion. More than one in five, on its way to being a quarter. I don't know what impact pregnancy's had in your life. You may have seen it have an impact in your own life or in someone else's life. But did you know it was that common? And that means that by the age of 45, one in three women will have had an abortion. One in three, not one in 30, one in three. So I said in the interview with Rue that I thought this was the most important issue of its kind. It's important because it's so common. It affects so many people, such a high proportion of our female population. Of course, every single baby that ends up being aborted had a dad too, but they're not counted in any of the numbers. 190,000 abortions a year. But we're not only talking about abortions. There's another way in which unborn life comes to a premature end, and that's in fertility treatments. So in fertility treatments, about 170,000 embryos are lost in IVF every year. Only 7% of embryos result in pregnancies. Embryos created in IVF. The rest die. They may be frozen as part of the treatment, and then they don't come back to life after they're thawed. The cells don't divide anymore and they have to be discarded. They might be used for research, as is allowed up to 14 days of life, or they might be implanted and just fail. But 93% of the embryos created are lost, which results in about 170,000 a year. And I mentioned that picture I was going to show you. That's the baby charity, Tommy's, the baby charity. And Tommy's are at the forefront of doing research into why miscarriages happen. There's the poster that says one in five pregnancies fail, so about 160,000 miscarriages per year. Tommy's wants to launch the Miscarriage Research Centre in April 2016. And if you're a Facebooker, why not, or even possibly a tweeter, why not look for the hashtag Miscourage, which is the name of their campaign, to raise money for the Miscarriage Research Centre. But if you add those numbers up, you'll end up with about 500,000. Now, I've used the word people there, which I know is jumping the gun. I'm going to go on to that. But this is a massive issue. Unborn life, killed in abortion, killed in infertility treatment, or dying in miscarriage. Obviously, the first two categories are in some sense intentional. The third category, definitely not intentional. But more than 500,000 unborn lives are coming to an end before birth. How do we understand what's going on there? What kind of sense do we make of that? If they're balls of cells, then maybe our thinking goes in one particular direction. We might be sad because there are big issues for the women concerned. A pregnancy they didn't want that's put them in a crisis. A pregnancy they very much wanted that ended in a miscarriage. But 500,000 of these can't just be overlooked and sort of left on the side as a medical statistic. What do you think's going on? And in addition to those an unknown number that where unborn life begins but is then brought to an end by what's called contraception. Contraception should mean against conception. So the prevention of conception. Conception is when an egg and a sperm meet and they nuclei fuse and the one cell then begins dividing an embryo. And contraception, if it's strictly applied, the definition should prevent the egg and the sperm meeting, and so the division never starts, the life of the embryo never gets underway. But there are some forms of contraception, so-called, which don't work in that way. For example, there's emergency contraception. It used to be called RU486, mifepristone. A teenage girl who's had unprotected sex can go to a pharmacist or perhaps go to a school nurse, explain what's happened, and be given emergency contraception. Her parents don't have to be told. And most often, because most people have sex at the time of their cycle when they're not fertile, most often that will work by preventing fertilization. But there'll be some cases where it will work by causing an egg that has fertilized and begun to grow to be shed rather than implanting in the womb. So in addition to the 500,000 people who whose lives come to an end before birth prematurely that we can count, at least roughly, there's a number that we can't count that are lost through contraception. There are other forms of contraception too. If you take the combined contraceptive pill, which is the normal pill that people take for contraception, and if you miss a tablet or two around the pill-free interval, then it's possible that you could ovulate, even though if you took it more without missing a gap, you wouldn't ovulate. It's possible you can ovulate, and it's possible you have sex at the right time during that cycle that you could end up with a fertilized egg, which begins growing. And then that egg is shed because you are on the pill and it can't implant. So there's more to say, more detail about that you're welcome to ask. But in other words, there is a loss of unborn life on a huge scale in this country. I can't think of any other kind of statistic that is anything like as impressive as this, as weighty. 500,000 lives lost. That's a global figure that, you know, if 500,000 people die because of the economy of the world is such a mess, you know, that's worth writing up in a research paper. This is in our country all the time. In my borough, Merton, there are 1,500 abortions every year. 1,500. That's more than 10 times the people that died in Paris last weekend. Every year in my borough. It's a huge, huge issue. What do we think is happening? How are we going to understand this? And I want to show what I think are four things from the Bible that help me try and make Christian sense of it, to try and understand what's happening. And I'll leave it to you to decide for yourself whether you think this is persuasive. First of all, and you'll see the points there on the handout, first of all, the unborn child is created by God. Now, again, I've had to say, I've used the word people, I'm now using the word child. You can see where I'm going on this, but I had to put some word in the point, and I hope you'll agree at the end that it's not an unfair word to use, that it represents the data correctly, but I just want you to know. I know what I'm doing, I'm kind of guessing where I'm going as I put the points down there. The unborn child is created by God. Now, this is an uncontroversial point for any Christians, simply because everything's created by God. John chapter 1 verse 3 says, through him, that's the word Jesus, through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. So everything that exists, does it exist? It was made by Jesus. Does an embryo exist? It was made by Jesus. Do you exist? You were made by Jesus. We're used to talking, aren't we, about someone says, I'm going to have a baby, and then we attach the second person pronoun, your baby, you know, when's your baby due? Or if we have a baby ourselves, then we're used to the first person pronoun, my baby, and that's appropriate. But it's not first and foremost your or my baby, it's God's baby, for he made it. And that means that just as for everything else God has made, the first place to look has to be to God himself to find out how we to understand what kind of status are we going to give unborn life. We can't just go into a little room on ourselves and work out what we think we're going to do with it as if we did make it ourselves. But if it exists, we need to pay attention to what God says. Because everything that exists has been made by him. So the unborn child is created by God. Now here's where I begin to justify my claim that it's human life that we're talking about. A child, a baby, a person. Because secondly, the unborn child is human. The unborn child is human. If you've still got Psalm 139 open, then do look down with me at it. But you can see the significant words on the screen there, on this slide and the next one. This is a psalm which is written by King David with the help of God's Spirit. And he's talking about the extraordinary reality that God absolutely knows him. So verse 1, you have searched me, Lord, and you know me. And he goes on to say, you know everything about me. You know exactly, you know everything that happens in every day of my life. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. Everything going on inside my head, the Lord knows. Everywhere he goes, the Lord knows. Indeed, he's confident that he will never be able to go anywhere and escape the Lord's care and protection. So verse 7, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, you're there. There's nowhere I can go to escape. And I think in the way the psalm reads, that's firstly a rather a scary thing, actually. He can't get away from God anywhere. There's nowhere he can go. If he wanted to run away so that he could hide from God, it's impossible. It's impossible for you. It's impossible for me. We'll never run away from God. But then it's also a wonderful thing. Because he knows that it doesn't matter what happens to him, where he goes, whatever bad decisions he makes, or wherever he might end up, God will know and be with him everywhere. And the reason why he's so confident that God will never at any point leave him is because verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. In other words, he's so confident that there's no point in his life where God will abandon him because it was God who was with him from the earliest moments. Before David was even aware he existed, God knew he existed and was with him, creating his body, knitting him together. So verse 14, I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful, I know that full well. He looks at the way he's been made, put together by God, and he says, the God who took this much care making me is not going to leave me at any point now. He knows me. Verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth, poetry for the womb. Your eyes saw my unformed body. So he's quite clear that his life began before he knew it, back in his mother's womb. And it was the way he understands God related to him there, making him, knitting him together. That's why he's so confident that God will never leave him now. For our purposes, it's quite clear that when God's inspired author writes, he writes about human life beginning in the womb. David began in his mother's womb. God knew him there before he could know anything himself. God knew him and watched over him. So that's Psalm 139. Here's another example of a similar kind of thinking from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verse 10. From birth I was cast upon you. Says the writer, this is the psalm that begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? The psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross. And again, David, the king, is writing, from birth I was cast upon you, but not just from birth. It didn't start there that I've been in your hands. From my mother's womb you've been my God. And that thinking that is first on the lips of the Messiah of Israel, quoted by Jesus on the cross, is picked up in the birth narratives of Jesus in Luke chapter 1. So in Luke chapter 1 we read that Mary is told by an angel from heaven, so this is right, not just you will give birth to a son and we'll call him Jesus, but you will conceive and give birth to a son and you are to call him Jesus. Jesus' existence began at conception in his mother's womb. And so when Hebrews 2 says that Jesus had to be fully human in every way, then what it means for him to have been fully human in every way is to have begun at conception. So I'm going to argue that the emphasis the Bible has is that human life begins not at birth, but before birth. And that's true not just for David and ordinary human beings like David, if you like, that God knits us together in our mother's wombs. It's true for Jesus, who had to be a fully ordinary human being in order to be the Saviour who would die in our place on a cross. His full humanity began at conception, just as yours and mine did. The unborn child is human. Let's develop that a little bit more. Thirdly, the unborn child is unique. The unborn child is unique. The point here is that, you know, sometimes when people have faced a miscarriage, someone will say something like, well, at least you can have another one. Now, that kind of depends on an idea that one ball of cells is like another ball of cells, and if one gets lost, well, maybe another one might come along. But I'm not sure the Bible encourages us to say that kind of thing after there's been a miscarriage. Because I think the Bible encourages us to see that the uniqueness we fully understand in one another as babies and children and adults, never two the same. That uniqueness also extends back into life in the womb. So Luke 1:44 is Elizabeth speaking. After Mary has been told she's going to be pregnant with Jesus, she goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And Elizabeth is already with child. She can already feel the baby's movements. And in Luke chapter 1, what happens is that Mary approaches and Elizabeth feels something quite extraordinary going on. And Luke tells us explicitly that at that point Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and says. So in other words, this is not just a random guess of an excited mum saying, oh, it's as if my baby recognises you as the mother of Jesus coming along. She's filled with the Holy Spirit and says, I think God has taken care to understand that she speaks rightly. That the baby in Elizabeth's womb is full of joy, is leaping for joy. Because her baby, John the Baptist, has extraordinarily, miraculously, yes, but begun even before birth what will be his life's work. To point to the Messiah. And he begins at the earliest opportunity in his mother's womb. Now that means that it wasn't just a baby in Elizabeth's tummy, it was John the Baptist. John the Baptist, before birth, had begun his work. That's what the Holy Spirit led Elizabeth to say. And that means that he's already the unique human being that we know from the gospel stories as John the Baptist. And that means that if you take a passage like 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is certainly not talking about babies, it's talking about adults, it's talking particularly about adults in the church, that adults in the church cannot say one to another, I don't need you in the church. You know, it's dealing with a kind of situation where in a particular church, a particular kind of person has become more valued. I don't know, maybe people think teachers are more important, or maybe people think that, you know, those that are on stage playing musical instruments are more important because everybody sees them. And it seems that people who had some kind of accepted and profiled ministry in the church could find themselves from time to time saying, well, that person, you know, who are they? What do they do? We probably don't need that kind of person in the church. And 1 Corinthians 12 says, no one can say, I don't need you. Because God's made every person unique, with a unique contribution to make to the body. And it seems to me that that kind of thinking about adults, the Bible encourages to extend back into life in the womb too. We're unique. There's no one disposable, no one dispensable. God makes people carefully, and he makes them individually, with his own plan and purpose for their life. And here's a final example from Genesis chapter 25 on this point. Genesis 25, that's Rachel. And Rachel has twins, Jacob and Esau. And a little bit like Elizabeth, she feels a lot of action going on there. And she wants to find out why these babies are causing her so much discomfort. If you've ever been pregnant or known someone who was pregnant, they've been complaining about the pain of having babies kicking them under the ribs, as I heard from one this morning. She must have been greatly disturbed by it. But in Genesis 25, 22, 23, she also gets an official answer. Because she says in verse 22, the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the elder will serve the younger. So the Lord's view of what was happening in Rachel's womb was that already had begun to play out what would happen after birth, that Jacob and Esau would fight. So it seems to me there are really strong arguments in the Bible for seeing human life as a unique entity before birth, which we get to understand after birth when we get to know people. But it's not that their uniqueness begins when we see them. Their uniqueness begins when God sees them, which is from the very first day of their life in the womb as he knits their bodies together. Final point. The unborn child is created by God. The unborn child is human. The unborn child is unique. Finally, the unborn child is weak. The unborn child is weak. Where do you think the most dangerous place in the UK is? Maybe you can already guess from the stats I've already given you. The most dangerous place in the UK is to be in your mother's womb. Because at no other point in your life will the death rate be 22%. In Psalm 82, you get one of many passages which are typical of the way God wants his people to think. God says to his people here, defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Maintain the rights of the poor and oppressed. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. It seems that when God's people are at his best, they show a special concern for people who can't defend themselves. The weak and fatherless, they haven't got a dad to fight for them and provide for them. The poor and oppressed, they're those that all their power has been taken away. Society hasn't given it to them. So will God's people come and stand with them and fight for them? And make sure that they have basic rights. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. We're not to be deterred by the fact that people are weak or small or apparently insignificant. The kind of person that other people can just ignore as they carry on with the path of their life. God's people are supposed to be willing to see all people and be especially concerned to defend those who are unable to defend themselves. The unborn child is created by God. The unborn child is human, unique, and weak. Now, it may be that you're not quite as persuaded as I am by some of the aspects of the biblical argument that I've put over to you, and I'd love to talk to you about any of that. And if you'd be willing, then come and let's have a discussion, asking questions. But I want to say this. I want to say caution at this point, caution. Here's a little thought experiment for you. Imagine that you go hunting with a friend and you split up in order the better to get some game. If the whole idea of hunting is abhorrent to you, forgive me. Just run with the illustration. And as you've split up, you see a movement in one of the bushes over there. It's a little bit far away, but it's well within the range of your rifle. You see a movement which you're 95% certain is a deer. But you're it's about a 5% chance, maybe a bit less, 5% chance that it's your friend. Now, at that point, you're not going to take a shot in the hope that, you know, sort of, what is it, 19 times out of 20, it'll be fine. It may be that you feel like the balance of probabilities is still, after the data we've looked at, it may be that you feel the balance of probabilities is not in favour of considering unborn life as human. If that is your conviction, can I urge you that you ought to exercise extreme caution before you treat or commend other people to treat unborn life as safe to kill? You'll need to be 100% certain, in my view, that God's word gives you freedom to intervene in that kind of way, to end the life of an unborn person. And I've yet to meet any Christian who is able to do that from the Bible. Now, you may be persuaded, but I can't for myself find any grounds for thinking that the Bible says it's okay to end unborn life. And that leads us to a number of conclusions. And here's where I know it's just the obvious conclusion from where we've been going, but it may be uncomfortable to hear. First of all, I think it leads us to conclude that abortion is wrong. And it's wrong even though it's legal up to 24 weeks for any reason and between 24 weeks and full term for a baby that's seriously disabled. Abortion is wrong because it's ending a human life, and that's not given to us to do. And I'd argue also that if we're clear that abortion is ending a life that is human, then we have to say it's also wrong, even in the really hard cases. And I know this is hard, and we're rightly filled with compassion by people who are pregnant and didn't want to be. Pregnant even, perhaps, because they were made pregnant by force. Raped. Or perhaps they were raped and they're in a family where to be pregnant is particularly shameful, and so for them to acknowledge that they're pregnant, even if it wasn't their fault, is going to result in them being thrown out of the family. In some cultures, thrown out of the family or possibly even in danger of their life. We ought to have immense sympathy with people who are put in that kind of situation. With women who are pregnant and don't want to be and don't know if they can cope. And where's the man? He's got no interest in fulfilling his responsibility, perhaps. But if it's right that abortion is taking a human life, then none of those really hard cases make it right. And in fact, to construct a kind of system of values where we allow people to think that it is right is not helping someone in a really hard case at all. We're making it possible for them to add something really seriously wrong to their experience. Whatever's been done wrong to them, we're encouraging them, perhaps, then to choose something that is wrong again, to end a human life. And many people who've had an abortion speak very plainly about the guilt and the consequences that they feel. I'll say in a moment a little bit about how we've come across this, but you know we've met women in Wimbledon who, 30 years after an abortion, they still remember the baby's birthday, if they'd not had the abortion, on a day which is plagued by guilt and sadness. I think we have to say, now, how we respond to the hard case, I'm not actually telling us how to respond here and what to do, but I have to say, on the ground, if we take the Bible seriously, I think we have to say abortion is always wrong. But if we take the Bible seriously, we have to say with equal strength that forgiveness is always available. Always available. I could have chosen any one of a million verses from the Bible that make plain the fact that God is willing to have back people who have done even things that he says are terribly wrong in his eyes. And the reality is we all know that if we're Christian, because we all do things that are terribly wrong in his eyes. You and I find it possible to live for 24 hours without thinking about God. That's an unconscionable wrong. We've been created by him. Everything we do belongs to him. And yet God will forgive us over and over again. Here's a verse which I've chosen because the metaphor seems to be particularly appropriate. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 1. He has got a massive issue with the sins of his people. But here's how he starts the book of Isaiah. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though red as crimson, they shall be like wool. He's going to talk later of the servant who will suffer and die for the sins of his people. And when that servant has done his work, this is what happens to sins, even like scarlet, that they can be washed clean away. It's a wonderful message we have. We have to take the Bible seriously and say wrong what the Bible says is wrong. But if we take the Bible seriously, we can also say forgiveness. Forgiveness for that wrong and reconciliation to God. And it can be as if they had never happened. Such is the power of the gospel. And before I move on, let me just put up this slide. You might find it helpful to jot down the details. That's a telephone number of an organisation I'm going to say something a little bit about later on. Here's a great place to get help for people who can talk through these things. Options in Wimbledon, I'm going to talk about that in a moment. Or Pregnancy Choices Directory, if it's for another part of the country, you'll find lots of places there that you can get help from people who'll understand the issues and be able to support and help you. As I say, I'll say more about that now, but I just wanted at that point to say that there is help available, and you don't have to go outside. You can talk to someone here, talk to someone at church about whatever way this might affect you. All right, I've said that I think we need to say that abortion is wrong. I think we also need to say that some kinds of contraception are wrong, as I began to say, because they intervene at a point that is after human life has begun to prevent the baby implanting. And I think we have to say they're wrong even though everybody does it. It's so common. And I think we also have to say that some infertility treatments are wrong. And those kinds of infertility treatments which deliberately create more embryos than will ever be implanted Infertility treatments which result in freezing, where from which there is a fairly significant dropout rate of embryos that don't recover the freezing process. And I think we have to say that it's wrong because they result in the deliberate ending of human life, even though they too are legal. And even when the desire for coming into infertility treatment seems so good and wholesome, you know, a baby will be so loved and so desired. But the strength with which a baby is going to be loved and desired doesn't get to the point of justifying the ending of another baby's life. Now, there are massive implications there. Please do ask in Q&A whether I'm only saying some infertility treatments are wrong, and you can ask me more detail about that if you want. It also means that miscarriages are worth grieving. That means the instinct not just to move on and have another one. Of course not. A human life has been lost in a miscarriage. Now, it's an odd kind of loss and a grief because we know absolutely nothing about the person who has died. Only the Lord knows. So it's hard to have a grief that's recognisable as a grief. It'd be hard to have a funeral and lots of people come. There'd be nothing you could say in tribute, or, you know, it's a weird kind of thing. But a grief is real and appropriate and important. And as Christians, we ought to encourage each other to grieve in trust and confidence in our sovereign God. Here's the latest campaign of the Tommy's Charity that I mentioned. Let's end the silence around miscarriage. I want to encourage you to get on Facebook and share this campaign. Not making a big political point about it, but I'd love this campaign to be really successful. I'd love it to be a great charity because we know, because of the Bible, we know how important miscarriage is. We know it shouldn't be just swept under the carpet. We want to say it really matters as one of the ways of honouring unborn life as fully human. So I want to suggest that we get behind that, even though it's got nothing Christian about it, as far as I can tell. I think we need to ask the questions. How civilized is our Western liberal society, really? We have 190,000 abortions a year. The Twin Towers, which is that massive event that knocked down the Trade Center, was an appalling, appalling thing. And it's rocked the US and will continue to do so forever. 3,000 people died. We've already talked about Paris. How wonderful to be praying for Ed and Laura Nelson, the people that they know that were caught up in that awful tragedy. 150 people, whatever it was, I don't know what the latest figures have died, and it is a tragedy, every single one in human life. But if we're going to care about those kinds of things, we must care about our own country, which has sanctioned the loss of life on such a vast scale. And it ought to stop us, I think, being, you know, having that sort of feeling of quiet superiority as we compare ourselves with other cultures. There's nothing superior about the culture of England and Wales in terms of its respect for human life and the values on which we're built. We're deeply, deeply sick and abhorrent to God at our core. Because 20% of our population don't even get to see the light. And I think Christians should lead the way on this. It's not our main priority in life, because bad though this is, we know that what's really going on here is that this is a reality that's been created by people who are in rebellion against God, and all of us are heading for an eternity without God that is what we all deserve. And we have the gospel that means no one needs to go to hell. We can all be forgiven because the Lord Jesus died enduring the hell on the cross that we therefore don't need to. And that's always more compelling a vision because it's about eternity and that's what the church is about. But I don't think it's the only thing the church should be caring about. Because I don't think the Bible says that that's the only thing that we should be caring about. I think we should be caring about every expression of rebellion against God. And you see it in our treatment of unborn human life, where human beings who are made in his image, where God is busily at work, are being killed. So I'd love to see Christians leading the way, and the question will be, how will we love our neighbours? See, I think we know from the Bible now that unborn children are our neighbours. How do you love unborn life? What can you do to love unborn life? I want to suggest two big things. First of all, challenge the culture. Challenge the culture. The way we interact with this issue could make a difference. I've never yet met anybody that's done this, and I've not done this, but my 48th birthday is in, 2 days' time. But that's my 48th birthday, But there's another even more important anniversary, which is not my birthday, which is what I am 48 years and 9 months on Tuesday. I don't know what you call it, a conception day or something. But it would be a way of saying, wouldn't it, that actually I don't think that was the beginning of my life. Yes, that was when everybody met me for the first time, except God. He met me and knew me right from day one in the womb, 9 months earlier. If you ask me about my family, I'll tell you about the two children that I have. And if you ask me about whether I have any brothers and sisters, I'd say I have a sister. But actually, I have another sibling, because my mum had a miscarriage before she had me. So maybe I should change the way I talk about my family, if I really understand what the Bible's saying. And there are lots of things we can do like that. We can pray about this issue. It's easy to find information about which to pray. The Christian Institute, for example, christian.org.uk, has lots of information about how this issue is topical at the moment to be praying about. Pray that these things change. Write letters. Write to MPs. Write to newspapers. Write and express your own view politely, courteously, clearly. Speak in some of the ways I said. Like on Facebook, the miscarriage campaign. Pick these things up. Be part of the way that culture is so influenced at the moment is by the numbers of likes on Facebook. How many retweets do they get? Choose wisely the things that you like and tweet and follow. Challenge the culture. Secondly, care for people. Care for people. Care not just for the unborn child, but care for the parents of the unborn child. And care not just for the unborn child and its parents, but care for those that have been through an abortion, or been through a miscarriage, or been through infertility treatment. And care enough to help them see, to help them understand from God's perspective what's happened, but also to understand how the gospel connects with them. I want to finish by saying a little bit about options. Options Wimbledon. I mentioned it briefly earlier on. That's something that Jacinta is very familiar with, because Jacinta has, over the years, been volunteering with us for a long time. Options is based down in Wimbledon, where Dundonald Church is. And we're aiming to provide timely, free, confidential help to those in our area needing support in a crisis pregnancy or following abortion or miscarriage. It is the case that we want to try and love our unborn neighbour, but we also want to love their mums and dads. And actually, if a child is unborn, you can't do anything to love them unless you also care for their mum. And if we say we care about unborn life because it's human, we can't care about unborn life and not care about the life carrying that life. So we have to care for both. And we often say to each other, if we get the chance to talk to a pregnant mum, there are two human beings in the room to love and care for. How do we do that? We provide crisis pregnancy counselling and help people think about the three options they have in crisis pregnancy counselling. One is abortion, and we'll be willing to give some facts about that. We never refer for abortion, but willing to help them understand what the procedure involves. Then there's carrying the baby to term and hanging on to the baby. And we'll give lots of support in pregnancy and afterbirth if that's what they want to do. We've got loads of baby gear that we can give them and share with them. And that we can provide a friend all the way through pregnancy. In the early days of options, one of the first things we did was that one of our volunteers became a birth partner for someone who decided to keep their baby. But if someone wants not to go the route of abortion and doesn't feel they can keep the baby after they're born, then the option of adoption is always there. And since the Abortion Act in 1968, there's been a massive shortage of babies. There are lots of people who want to adopt babies, but very few available for them to be adopted. Because they're being aborted instead. And so it's relatively hard to get very, very young children if you're keen to adopt. Often have to let the age bracket slide up a bit. So that's crisis pregnancy counselling. We tell people about their three options, then we give them support in pregnancy and after birth. We do post-abortion and miscarriage counselling, so people who've been grieved by the loss of unborn life, we want to come alongside them and help them work through that. And we want to do education, and we've begun doing this, getting into schools to help people understand what's going on before they get pregnant. Now, here's the wonderful thing. When people come to us at Options, we pray for our clients. We can pray for them. We can sometimes pray with our clients, if they're willing. And we can sometimes share the gospel with our clients. It's not a condition. We don't say, we'll help you, but we have to tell you about Jesus Christ. We make it clear we're a Christian charity. And our volunteers are wonderful. They give 50 hours of their own time to train as volunteers so they can counsel people. We don't pay them. That's free. 50 hours in training, and then they make themselves available to see people. But those wonderful, loving volunteers sometimes get opportunities to not just stand alongside someone and help them think through what to do at this point in life, but they sometimes get the chance to pray with them and share the gospel. Is this talk being recorded?
Yes.
Could you just turn the recording off for a moment? God has already provided all of these things to us in options. A wonderful director, an amazing volunteer team, including people like Jacinta, money and space from partner churches, Dundonald and other churches in the area. And 2016 is our 10th anniversary, and we're asking him for more. We'd love to be able to reach even more people than we have done over the last 10 years. That's one way of responding, not just with polemics and debate and argument and telling people that what they're doing is wrong, but with creative, compassionate care, motivated by the gospel, to try and make a difference to some of these people on the ground. I don't know if you agree with me that the state of unborn life is the biggest issue of its kind in our country today. It seems to me it's, you know, however bad slavery was, and however wonderfully Wilberforce did over 30 years of his life to get slavery abolished. And I know we've got another problem with modern slavery and people trafficking and so on, but it seems to me that this issue stands above all of those. And I'd love to take your questions and discuss and stimulate a discussion here about how we don't lose the priority of evangelism and sharing the gospel with people at Christmas and all year round, but how we respond to these, our neighbours, who God also wants us to love.